The text this morning is verses 23 to 32. Spy movies and such frequently involve scenes of a masquerade ball or a masquerade party. And there's all kinds of storylines that can be achieved in a setting where people's identity is covered up. Melissa and I recently watched the old 1955 movie To Catch a Thief. And right at the end of that movie, the climax of the drama took place right on the heels of a masquerade ball. And of course, one of the most well-known masquerades is the one that is included in the musical, The Phantom of the Opera. Masquerades began or originated in Venice, Italy, in the 15th century. They were elaborate opportunities for the people in the upper class. But over time, the popularity of the masquerades spread, and because of the anonymity involved, they brought people together from all classes and intermingled in a way that they never would outside the masquerade party. They didn't see poor and rich. They just saw people behind masks. They seemed to enjoy pretending to be something or somebody that they actually were not, as they hid behind their masks. But masks, however, are not only face coverings designed to conceal our physical identity. Figuratively speaking, people often wear a sort of mask to disguise their persona or even their character. They manifest a pretense for who they really are. It conceals their true thoughts. It conceals their real opinions, and it conceals their motives. Now, among these are the chief priests and the elders of the Jews in Jesus' day. They may have been able to fool the masses, but they were not able to hide their true identity from Jesus. And in our text this morning, Jesus unmasks these guys and puts their hypocrisy on display. Let's stand together and read how Matthew recounts for us the interchange in which this happened. Matthew 21, verse 23 to 32. And when he entered the temple, that is when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' Afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" Well, they said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Let's pray. Our Father, once again, we bow before you, acknowledging this to be your word. What the Holy Spirit has brought to us through the human instrument of Matthew, to record these details, Lord, details which clearly you want us to know, to consider, to understand, and apply to our hearts and lives. And as we seek to do that today, please give us keen thinking and an open heart to be able to process what is being said, Lord, and to be open ourselves to any and all points at which you would want to put your finger on areas of our lives that you would say, that's not pleasing to me. Areas in which you would want us to repent and change and turn, learn and grow from what you have to say. Lord, also open up to our hearts and minds today something of yourself, something that would enable us to increase all the more in our knowledge and appreciation of you and our praise of you. Father, also we pray for those among us who've come into this place outside of Christ. Their faith is not in him. And I pray today that you would reveal to them powerfully their absolute need for him and the wonderful provision that he is for their sin. Lord, grow us up as believers and call the unbelievers to yourself, that we may with one voice glorify and honor your holy name. Lord, may we learn and grow from what we experience today, that we will be more resolved, more intense, more joyful about our efforts in you to please you in this life, fueled by the hope that we have of glory to come. We pray it all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, one of the things that we really see at the heart of this text this morning is hypocrisy. You won't find the word there, but there's no mistaking the presence of hypocrisy. In this encounter, the leaders of the Jews, the chief priests and the elders, present a graphic illustration of the essence of hypocrisy. And Jesus unmasks them and explains to them the ultimate danger of their duplicity. Hypocrisy will bar you from the kingdom of God. So at the heart of this message this morning is to beware of the evil of hypocrisy. Beware the evil of hypocrisy. There's three things I want you to see about hypocrisy in this text this morning. And the first is the manifestation of hypocrisy. The manifestation of hypocrisy. The temple grounds covered some 25 to 30 acres, so it was a huge complex. And here in the opening part of these verses, we see that Jesus is right there. He was where he had been many years ago when just a 12-year-old, when he had come and his understanding had amazed the teachers. Now Jesus is the teacher here in the temple. A couple of days prior, Jesus had entered the city on a donkey, really demonstrating the peace with which he came to his people and the presentation of himself to his people as the Messiah. Only a day or so before, Jesus had cleared out the temple of the money changers and those who were selling sacrifices in its courts. The city of Jerusalem was filled with people now for the feast of the Passover. And those who were in town for this feast, who had not already heard of Jesus, now having heard of him, were wanting to hear him and hear what he would say and learn from him. No doubt he attracted quite a crowd in this massive complex. And among the crowd, of course, were the rulers of the temple and the chief priests of the Jews, the elders of the people. These individuals were fully aware of this Nazarene, whose works of healing were all the talk of Judea. Emissaries from Jerusalem had gone up to Galilee to check it out and to present some questions to Jesus there. And there had been a development among the Pharisees because of his answers and because of the way he taught and what he said, that he was not beneficial for the Jews, and they had conspired to destroy him. The consternation of the chief priests was no doubt now at a very high level because of what Jesus had done just previously, disturbing their business there in the temple by driving out the money changers and the sacrifice sellers, interfering with this money-making enterprise. At the same time, however, this enormous influx of pilgrims who filled the streets of Jerusalem, and these held Jesus to be a prophet at the very least, one to be respected and listened to. So the chief priests and elders approached Jesus, and you can be sure then that it was not with kind intentions nor an honest desire to know that they came to Jesus with their question. They were not seeking to discover something they sincerely wanted to know. It's like what happens so much in our day, especially in the press. These guys were looking for a gotcha statement. They were looking for him to say something upon which they could seize in order to argue to the people, he's a fraud, he's a fake, he's a hoax. They pretended to want to know, but really they wanted to destroy. So they asked Jesus this question: by what authority do you do these things? Well, what things are they talking about? Oh, coming into the temple and running people out, and now teaching with the kind of authority that had been recognized as in Galilee. He taught with an authority that did not compare to the way they were taught by their teachers that they were used to. Well, Jesus had made clear a number of times by what authority he performed the works that he did. He had made clear by his outright statements the authority that he had by which he did and said what he did and said. He had declared that he had come down from heaven not to do his own will, but to do the will of his Father. He said he spoke only the words that his Father authorized him to speak. And Jesus could have said as much right here at this very moment yet again to these leaders, but he knew their true motives. He knew their duplicitous nature, and he knew that they were putting him to the test. So he chose rather to expose their hypocrisy for the surrounding crowds to behold. So Jesus conditioned his answer of their question upon their answer to his. Jesus asked whether they considered the baptism of John from God. Was it from heaven of God, or was it from men? His own invention. Well, when the chief priests and the elders heard the question that Jesus gave them, you know, it's not in the text, but in their hearts they went, uh-oh. This was not what we were thinking would happen. We are in trouble here if we answer truthfully. The people will be stirred up against us because they believe John was a prophet. On the other hand, we can't say it was from God because then Jesus will want to ask us why we did not believe. So together they decided to simply say they didn't know. Now this is a politician's answer. I don't recall. I don't know. When an answer will get you in trouble, this is what you say. I don't know. I don't recall. The hypocrisy is abundantly clear. Truth was not what mattered to these men. What mattered was outcome, effect, impact. It's like what we've been seeing is true of the worldview of critical theory in our Wednesday evening studies. I'm not saying that these were critical theory people. I'm just saying they have this in common. Critical theorists don't care about truth and they don't care about ethics. What they care about is impact. That's why they burn cities and torch police cars and overturn statues. They want to make their point. So likewise, what mattered to the chief priests and elders was not the truth, but the effect. And the effect they wanted was to maintain their power and place among the Jews. So the safest answer to keep things intact was to say, we do not know. It was the answer that served them the best. Anyone standing around could conclude that these guys were hypocrites. They were engaged in deception in order to give an impression that would keep them from looking bad. Hypocrisy. It is as old as human sin. It is as old as Cain asking God whether he is his brother's keeper. The exhibition of the chief priests and elders presents a clear example of hypocrisy. It will be helpful, however, to build on their example with a fuller biblical definition. The Biblical Counseling Database offers the following definition. Hypocrisy is the claim or pretense of having standards, beliefs, opinions, qualities, virtues, and behaviors that one does not actually possess. Hypocrisy is the claim or pretense of having standards, beliefs, qualities, opinions, virtues, and behaviors that one does not actually possess, and claims, for example, salvation and spiritual maturity when they are actually void of these qualities. A hypocrite is one who acts a false part, makes a false profession, and is a deceiver, an imposter, and a cheater. Well, there's a number of other biblical marks of hypocrisy. Hypocrites preach but do not practice. And they see the speck in the eyes of others while they ignore the plank in their own. They are unwilling to see themselves in the very things for which they judge others. They point their finger and say, bad. They are blind to the fact that what they're pointing at is no different from themselves. Paul, in Romans 2, is really careful to bring down judgment upon those who basically approve of themselves while judging others, because they judge what they themselves do. That's hypocritical. Hypocrites honor with their lips while their hearts are far away. They flatter. They speak kindly and glowing while inside they have no heartfelt. Their heart does not bear witness with their words. This was the way that God addressed the Jews more than once. You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. That's hypocrisy. Hypocrites look good on the outside, but inside they are corrupt. What did Jesus say about the Pharisees? On the outside you are whitewashed tombs, but inside you are dead. This is hypocrisy. So they are insincere. They are quick to tell others what others need to do, but such things they themselves wouldn't even think of doing. Hypocrites outwardly say, bless your heart. This is a southern hypocrite. Southern hypocrites say, bless your heart, and inwardly they have got guns and knives drawn and ready to pierce. Outwardly they say, bless your heart. Inwardly they're cursing you. Hypocrites look religious, and that is all it is. It's a look, an appearance, a facade. But one more. Hypocrites say they repent, but they never commit to change. They do not bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. It should be clear that the sin of hypocrisy runs through us all. But its commonality does not excuse its seriousness. In a few weeks, we're going to see how Jesus denounced the Jewish leaders, calling them out as hypocrites, saying to them, woe to you. His harshest denunciation was reserved for these hypocrites. And yet, if we will turn from even this sin and confess it, God will remove it from us as far as the east is from the west. And that's exactly how far from us we should want hypocrisy to be. And so we see the manifestation of hypocrisy. But I want to next direct your attention this morning to the explanation of hypocrisy. Jesus explains it by the use of a story. And stories help explain things. They help us enter into a narrative with our emotions so that we can obtain a clearer and better grasp of things. We see it more clearly, and our hearts kind of get drawn into the understanding and the emotional element of things. Think, for example, about how Nathan came to David after David's sin with Bathsheba. And the prophet presented to David a visual image of absolute travesty. He gave him a story. He said, a rich man with many flocks and herds lived near a poor man who owned but a single ewe lamb. And that lamb became like a part of the family to this poor farmer. And yet, when a traveler came to lodge with the rich man was unwilling to take from his own flock or from his own herd to provide a meal for his guest. Instead, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and he roasted it for his guest. That's all David needed to hear. And David became angry, and the fire was kindled within his heart. He emotionally entered into the reality of this story, and he responded to Nathan that that man deserved to die, and he should pay fourfold what he had taken. And that's when Nathan said to David, "It's you. You are the man." But it was at that point God used that account to cut David's heart to the core. And David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Well, it was the custom of Jesus to make masterful use of stories and parables to effectively instruct and apply to the hearts of his listeners the truths that he taught. And so he did that very thing on this occasion. He provided a simple story of two sons. The father tells them both to go and work in the vineyard. One son says he won't. The other, with a respectful reply, says he will. The first one, however, changed his mind and went to work after all. The second son did not go. Well, which one of these did the will of his father, Jesus asked. No hesitation here, and no failure to understand on the part of the chief priests and the elders. They get it. The first, they said, the first is the one who did the will of his father. When a father tells his son what to do, ultimately matters is not what he says he'll do, but what he actually does. And when it comes to God as Father, the one who does God's will is not the one who talks about doing God's will, but the one who actually carries it out. So which one of these two sons epitomizes hypocrisy? Well, it's not the first one, is it? There was no pretense of desire to comply with the father's wishes. He was honest. He didn't want to go work. He was resistant to it. He was not polite or respectful. He said he would not go. You know, this is every human being by nature toward God. We are born with a bent against our father's will. Any and every command that God would give us, by our nature, we would say exactly what the first son said, "I will not." Because that's exactly what we do. We do not do his will. We are born with a bent against our father's will. Our hearts rage to do exactly what God tells us we are not to do. Paul says that the law tells me not to covet, but sin in me responds against the law and produces all kinds of covetousness. Whatever God's law says to me in my natural condition, my heart replies like the first son, "I will not." And in fact, I do it not. By nature, I fill my life with all manner of sin and resistance to what God tells me to do. The first son's conduct is not commendable. It's despicable, and everybody sees it. The chief priests and the elders see it. It's a dishonor to his father. And this parable helps us see something of the wickedness of human sin. Just think of what it is for a son to tell his father, "I will not," like this. Our Creator, who gives us life and breath, tells us how we must live. It's for our good, it's for our joy, and it's for his glory. It's for our provision and our opportunity to honor God. But we say, "I don't think so. In fact, who are you to tell me what to do? I will not." This is Adam and Eve in the garden, eating the fruit from the tree that God prohibited. And it is you and me when we covet. It's you and me when we steal, lie, and lust. It is you and I when we kill by murder by our hatred and by our anger, when we lie, and when we refuse to worship God and God only. As Paul says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. But though the first son's conduct was not commendable, it was changeable. His heart was changeable. He changed his mind and went. This is repentance, by the way. Change of mind resulting in a change of action. He had said he would not, but he did. And not only did he change his mind, then he changed his actions. "I will not" became "I will." and he actually went into the vineyard to work. The first word that Jesus spoke as he began to preach the kingdom, do you know what it was? Repent in Mark. This is what Jesus did. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change your mind. Quit saying to God, I will not, and say, I will and do. To be converted to Christ, one must repent and believe in Christ. One must stop saying, I will not. One must say, I will. One must turn his back on the evil of his prior refusals and must embrace the will of God. That's the question that mattered in the story. And it's the issue that matters when one is confronted with his sin in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus explained that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who will enter? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not the doing of the will that earns heaven, but it is the heart that believes that also longs to do the will and does do the will of God. If you have been awakened to your sin and you desire to be forgiven, to be restored and reconciled with God, you know what you need to do? Repent. You need to change your mind from I will not to I will. You must resolve in your mind and in your heart before God to obey and live for him right alongside turning to trust in Jesus and his work to be forgiven and to be reconciled to God. So, while the first son does not epitomize hypocrisy, he does communicate to us the reality and the importance of repentance. It's in contrast to the first son that the second one depicts hypocrisy. You see, there is pretense with this son. There is a mask. He puts on an air that does not represent who he really is or what he really thinks. He does not want to go to work in the vineyard any more than the first son. But that's not what he says. He politely, and we notice respectfully, says, I will, sir. He says he will go. He claims a disposition that he does not in fact possess. And the proof is that in the end, he does not go into the vineyard to work. He does not do the will of the Father. And that's hypocrisy. Now, I want you to see a third son in this story. Jesus tells the story about two, but I see a third one. And it's not in the story. It's the son who is telling the story. It is Jesus himself. Because when we look at these two sons, we can also look at Jesus as the Son of God. And it's an occasion for us to compare and contrast him with these other two. Jesus is distinguished from both the first and the second son in the parable because Jesus is the one and only son who said both, I will go, sir, and who did go into the vineyard when his father said, go work. When the Father said to Jesus, Son, go work in the vineyard, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point even of death on a cross. Jesus said, I go, and he went. See, he always does what pleases the Father, John 8:29. Coming from God, he worked as none other ever worked. He lived in perfect obedience to the Father, and he died and rose to ransom sinners from death. Forgiveness of sin has been provided for all of us who said, I will not, by the Son who alone said, I will, and did. If we will but change our minds and put our faith in God's only Son, we have eternal life and do not come into condemnation, but have passed out of death into life. So we see hypocrisy, but we also see the polar opposite, absolute and perfection in Jesus. Finally, I want you to notice in this text this morning the abomination of hypocrisy. The answer given by the chief priests and elders to the question of Jesus was, who did the will of his father? The first one. It was a correct answer. The first son did the will of his father, while the second did not. And Jesus turned their answer upon them. The group of Jewish leaders, because of their high station within Judaism, considered themselves pleasing servants of God. They thought of themselves as loyal, respectful, and pleasing sons of God, but they were far from it. Clear evidence is that they didn't believe the message of John the Baptist. And that's what Jesus is. He asked the question, and then we said, we don't know. Jesus operated in response to them as their answer had indicated, that indeed they were fearful of the crowds and they didn't believe in John. They didn't believe that his message was from God. And so he spoke to them on those terms. They did not go out genuinely and sincerely to confess their sins when John was preaching, and they did not believe him when he heralded Jesus to be the Messiah. Even though, in contrast to them, the lowest of the low, the scummiest scum of the scummiest in Jerusalem went out there. Why? Every Jew that wasn't a tax collector hated the tax collecting Jews. Because who would be so low as to turn their backs upon their own people to extort and draw from them excess funds in the stead of the Romans who were oppressing them? They were hated, as were every self-righteous person in Jerusalem would have hated the prostitutes who sold their bodies for the pleasure of sexual gratification in clear opposition to God's word. But it was these that Jesus points. The chief priests and elders see themselves in a whole different light. They're not tax collectors. They're not prostitutes. They're good. Jesus said, something, though, is very, very wrong with you, because the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed when John started preaching, repent. And they went. And there's an implication that lives were changed, because Jesus says to these chief priests and elders, when you saw it, even when you saw these people being changed, you didn't believe. Nothing could convince you. Abominable hypocrisy caused these men to be standing in opposition to the Messiah himself. And so Jesus' message to them is that their abominable hypocrisy will keep them out of the kingdom of heaven, because the prostitutes and the tax collectors are entering before you. If they're going to make it in, if these guys are going to make it in, they're going to have to change their minds. They're going to have to repent. They're going to have to admit that they're sinners. The bottom line is that religious claims or religious assumptions or religious positions do not qualify a person to enter God's kingdom. However, even the grossest sins will not keep a person out of God's kingdom if he or she will repent and trust in Christ. Hypocrisy itself will keep you out of heaven. It will not keep you out of heaven if you will repent of it. But you must see it, and you must turn from it. You know, I hesitate to even bring this up, but a lot of people say they won't join the church today because the church is full of hypocrites. And I think we should acknowledge that all of us have the sin of hypocrisy within us. But that's a wrong charge, a totally wrong charge, based on even the call of what it means to come and be part of the church. Now, if you think the church is a place where people like the chief priests and the elders are, where they get together and talk about how much better they are than everybody else, then if that's what you see, you don't see the church. Because the essence of the church is that this is a group of people who have come together to say, we are sinners. We can't get in any other way but to repent and acknowledge that we have sinned. And we only get into the people of God by being forgiven of our sin. And then we're wrestling hard with it to put to death the deeds of the body. But so, in essence, what I'm trying to say is the real hypocrites are the ones who are unwilling to admit their sin and unwilling to turn from it and follow Christ. Perhaps we could remind some people who give that excuse of this fact sometimes. Yeah, there are churches that are full of hypocrites. But the greatest hypocrites are those who pretend to have something that makes them good and acceptable to God in and of themselves, because the Bible and their own lives and their own consciences tells them that it's not so. Well, part of the abomination of hypocrisy is that it is exactly the opposite of who God is. And I want you to think about this for just a minute, because not hearing this account and thinking, it gives us an occasion for praise, because it points us to how trustworthy and glorious is our God. The hypocrite's son was the one who promised to go to work in the vineyard but did not keep his promise. But how great and glorious is our God that he is not a pretender. He never says, I will, and then says, nah, I won't. If he has said it, he will keep it. His word, his promises. God is not a pretender. He is not a fake. He is not a phony. And his word is completely reliable. What he says, he does. What he promises, he keeps. And the greatest of all his promises is Christ. That's what Paul says. Paul says, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. All of his promises he has. And this is in the giving of his son. So this becomes a foundation for Paul to say that if God gave his only son, what will he withhold from us? If God has given to us his son, if he went this far to declare his love and faithfulness to his people, we can know for certain that he will give us anything and everything he has ever promised. He will certainly keep his word. His word is our bulwark. It's our hope, our reason for steadfast assurance. Solomon said this about God: blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise. David said in Psalm 12, 6 through 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. Paul wrote to Titus, God never lies. And Peter says, God has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Praise God that he is not a hypocrite. He is truthful and he is faithful. And he also calls us as his people to be truthful and faithful. Sadly, many times we are not. We make promises we do not keep. We sometimes, for the sake of pride, pretend to be something that we're not. One of the marks of holiness is faithfulness and truthfulness. And even as we praise God for his faithfulness, let us despise the lack thereof in our own lives and put to death what remains of hypocrisy so as to effectively receive the pure milk of the word of God, not being resistant to it. So there comes for us an understanding of hypocrisy and hopefully a recognition of the glory of God and his faithfulness. There comes a recognition and a joy in the person of Christ and who he is. Also, though, a recognition of how far we fall short in these matters. So let us resolve to quit pointing at specks and take out logs. Quit thinking about what everybody else should do and look at our own lives and see what we should do. Not live with our eyes on others, but straight up to Christ to live in pleasing glory to him. Wearing a mask might change the way you look, but it doesn't change your heart. You are who you are, not what you pretend to be. And wearing a mask of religion won't make you right with God. But when a person changes their mind and changes their ways and repents of their natural inborn hostility toward God and resistant to his word, when that person embraces Jesus Christ in faith, it's not the putting on of a mask. It's actually the taking off of the mask. It is a change of heart. It is authenticity that admits sin. It would be hypocrisy that denied it. Let's pray.